chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I will do my very best to stay within the time period that I've been allotted because I don't want to make Jason mad. Because if he can whoop Brother Dendy, I don't have a chance. So Hebrews chapter 6. You'll notice and you'll understand and know that the theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Christ is better specifically than the Old Testament. No less than 13 times the Hebrews writer uses the term better to illustrate the juxtaposition between the Old Testament and the New. And we can break the book of Hebrews down into three main sections, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. We see that Christ is better than the Old Testament because Christ is a better medium. Christ is a better medium because he's a better revealer of divine law. Christ is a better medium because he is a better mediator between God and man. Christ is a better medium because he is a better rest than the Sabbath day. Well, the second section is chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18. And you'll see there that Jesus Christ is a better high priest because his high priesthood is after a better order. Jesus Christ was not a Levite. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was a Jew. Therefore, his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, unto whom even the great patriarch Abraham paid tithes. And because he has a better order for his priesthood, then that means that he provides a better covenant and a better tabernacle and better sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice so many animals that the streets literally ran with blood. But Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:10, gave his body a sacrifice once for all. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 19 through 13, 25, the remainder of the book, you'll see that the writer shows us that Jesus Christ is a better way because he is the way of faith. Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. While that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, the scope, the purpose, the thrust of the book is to warn Hebrew Christians about the reality of apostasy. If there is one thing that you can take away from the book of Hebrews, it is that you can forfeit your salvation. Many people did, many will, and many are, and many will give up on Christ. They will forfeit their salvation, friends, once saved, not always saved. And if there is one thing you come away from the book of Hebrews, it is that. There is a real possibility of apostasy, of leaving the Lord. But we get to chapter 6. And in verses 1 through 10, we find the warning from the writer. But in verse 11, you'll find the assurance of hope through verse 20. From 11 to 20, from 1 to 10, the writer gives warning. From 11 to 20, the writer gives assurance. Even though there is a warning, there is assurance. You can be assured of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Specifically, verses 13 through 20, the writer makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 through 18, he makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And what he does is he validates our assurance through this Abrahamic covenant and the promises and the oaths that were given not only to Abraham, but to his seed and heirs. Somebody ought to say, if the apostles were here, you know what they say, amen, Brother Garner. That means so much for me and you. The assurance of hope validated by the Abrahamic covenant not only applies to Abraham, but it flows directly to us. So you consider. Through the Abrahamic covenant, we understand that we have the assurance of hope. You know, the writer would say that by the immutability of his counsel, aimatotatos in the Greek, immutability. It means unchangeable. Unchangeability. And when we are discussing the counsel of God, what we are discussing is the divine truth that's revealed in God's word. That's what we're discussing, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. We understand that there are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. When we're talking about God's counsel, we're talking about his divine truth revealed through his word. I want us to consider verse 13 with me as we try to walk down through this in the remainder of our time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself. When we're discussing the declaring the immutable counsel of God, the immutability of his counsel given to us and validated through the Abrahamic covenant, it's seen in God's promises. Now, when we're considering God's promises, we need to consider the source. Because let me tell you something about God. There is nothing about God that is human. Isaiah 55, 8, 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so then are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is nothing about God that is human. And you know what that means for me and you? When you have somebody in your life that has given you a promise and they have not kept that promise and they've shown themselves to be unfaithful to keeping promises, guess what you're going to think the next time they make a promise? Well, they ain't going to keep that either. But God is not that way. God is not human, so God keeps his promises. In 2 Peter chapter 3, which many people mutilate this chapter, in verse 1, Peter tells them, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, stuff I've already told you, stuff you've heard through the prophets and you've heard through the apostles. How that in the last days, scoffers and mockers are going to come, and they're going to place upon you a mild persecution. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to mock you. They're going to false teach about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And many people try to use this chapter to apply it to creation, which is not what Peter's talking about. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, one day, verse 8, he's using a figure of speech called a simile. We use it all the time. He's not saying one day is 1,000 years, but because God is not confined by time, one day might as well be. And so in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. Well, somebody ought to be falling down on their knees thanking God today. Some atheist or agnostic or skeptic somewhere, some denominationalist somewhere, ought to be falling down on their knees thanking God for not coming yet. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God keeps his promise. And you know why God keeps his promise? Because he cannot lie. Titus 1 and 2, in the hopes of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. You want to know why God cannot lie? You know, Brother Bonner did a magnificent job yesterday on the omnipotence of God. And as Brother Michael Shepherd would say, Brother Bonner, that lesson can't be gainsaid. It was magnificent. And so what I'm about to say in no way negates his lesson yesterday about the omnipotence of God. But because God is omnipotent, then necessarily there are some things that he cannot do. And there is one main thing that God cannot do, which all the other things that God cannot do derive from. Everything that God cannot do derives from the one thing that God cannot do, and that is participate or enact any action that would be adverse to his nature. God can't do it. He cannot do anything contrary to his nature. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John will say, well, this then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is a little bit of darkness. Somebody better correct me. Y'all better open y'all Bibles. You said, teacher, you ain't got yours open. I'm sorry. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You know what John has done there? He's made an appeal to God's divine nature. God cannot do anything that is in opposition to his nature. And so we consider God's promises. We understand that God keeps his promises because he's not human and he cannot lie. And to break a promise, you know what God does when he makes a promise? When you buy a house and you sign this financial contract, this mortgage statement, this mortgage contract, and you sign on that line and you tell the bank, if I don't pay for this house, you can come and get it. You don't own a house, it owns you. For those of y'all who don't own houses, just wait. You don't own a house, it owns you. But you tell the bank, if I don't pay for this thing, y'all can come and get it. So you've used your house as collateral. Or when you buy a new car, you say, when I sign this, if I don't pay this car payment, you can come and get it. You know what God does to his deity? When he makes a promise, God uses his deity as collateral. He can't swear by anything greater, so he swears by himself. And so God says, if I don't keep this promise, I'm not God. God uses his own deity as collateral because he can't swear by anything greater. So So God says, if I don't keep this promise, then I'm not God. Friends, God's word is true regardless of whether you and I believe it or not. It's true without validation. God didn't even have to validate his word. He could have just said it and that would have been it. But God took it a step further. He revealed himself through nature. He revealed himself through his word. He revealed himself through his son. God has taken his steps further. But his word does not need validation. It's true in and of itself. But what he did with Abraham is he used a human practice of promising in order for Abraham to understand how real this promise is, how real this covenant is, that I'll be multiplied spiritually and numerically. And Abraham was able to relate to God. And let's go to verse 14. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. God promised to bless Abraham numerically and spiritually. And guess what, friends? We as Christians are the fulfillment of that promise. If you don't believe that, you've got to take it up with Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Paul says, know ye therefore that they that which are of faith are children of Abraham. The same are the children of Abraham. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by or through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Who is the they that are with faith? Who are the they who are saved by faith through grace? Saved by grace through faith, that is. It is Christians, friends. We are the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. But verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham was obedient in waiting for that promise. He was obedient. He didn't sit back on his do-nothing and do-nothing. Amen, walls. I'll preach to the walls if y'all won't say amen. Abraham didn't sit on his do-nothing and do-nothing. He obediently waited on God. He worked. Look back at verse 12. You know what verse 15 points to? It points back to verse 12. Notice verse 12. He says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who is the them that they should be following? Abraham. Abraham waited patiently. He wasn't slothful, Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As we understand the fulfillment of this promise being seen in us, because God who cannot lie, he cannot change. I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. We see the immutability of his counsel through his promises to Abraham. And friends, it extends to us. We are the fulfillment of the promise. How special should you feel right now? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And you show forth the praises of him that had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So number one, the immutability of his counsel through the Abrahamic covenant is seen in his promises. Number two is seen in God's oath. I want you to notice with me verse 16. We're going to hasten. Jason didn't believe me that I wasn't going to be long. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You know that men generally depend on an oath. You know, when I was a kid, I was a little old dusty kid running around in North Chattanooga in Tennessee. You know, just dusty. You know, when we would tell the story, I'm telling you, man, I jumped my bike over the ditch that was 100 feet wide. I swear for God. Some of y'all looking at me like, you have no clue what I'm talking about. That's all right. Men generally depend on an oath, right? That's why we sign contracts. Y'all understand that? That's why we sign contracts. So men depend on oaths. They give confirmation. They make it stronger. It's binding. If you go to court with a contract, it's binding. In some states, it's verbal contract. It's binding. Men depend on an oath. And men depend on this oath by swearing by that which is greater. And the idea of swearing here is invoking a deity or a sacred person, place, or thing, or idol, or something like that. But God makes this oath. Now, I want you to understand something here. Oaths were commanded in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:13. We know is that you ought to fear, for thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Some Jewish rabbis thought that an oath wasn't binding unless you invoked the name of God. But Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 5:33-37. He says, you've heard that it had been said of old by them of old. You've heard that it had been said by them of old time. For thou shalt not forswear thyself, but unto the Lord you shall perform your oaths. But Jesus said, I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. But thou shalt not swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for anything that is more of this. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That's why we are careful of making oaths, because they bind the conscience. Oaths bind the conscience, and we have to be extremely careful when we are taking oaths. But Jesus didn't forbid all oaths. Matthew chapter 26, 63 through 64. The Bible says, as Jesus was standing before the high priest Caiaphas, the Bible says that he kept his peace. And Caiaphas answered and said unto him, I adjure ye by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And guess what Jesus said? You shouldn't be making no oaths. Know what Jesus said? Jesus said, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He didn't forbid all oaths. God made an oath. God made an oath, and that oath was for our benefit. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed this to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Now, you would have to reference this with Genesis chapter 11, when we first see Abram leave the Ur of Chaldees and go into Canaan, headed toward Canaan. The Bible says in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned in the promised land, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents or tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, with heirs of them who had the same promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham extended down to Isaac, down to Jacob, and all the way down to all of Abraham's heirs. And we understand, friends, that that is you and I. What is that promise? The promise ultimately is eternal life. The assurance of hope that we understand God gives this promise and oath to Abraham that extends to us the assurance of eternal life. We see the strength of it in the Abrahamic covenant. God gave us a promise, friends. Our assurance of salvation is guaranteed by God. And guess what? It will not change. I want you to consider with me Psalm 89, 34. My covenant, I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out from my lips. Oh, it will not change. That promise will not change. God loves me in spite of me, and ain't nothing I can do about it. And you know what? I love every one of y'all. Ain't nothing you can do about it. Amen. John, I don't care if you hate my socks. I love you. Brother Dan Winkler got on my socks one day. I got to get him back, too. By two immutable things, look at verse 18 with me, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath. You notice that in an oath, the elements of an oath are affirmation and appeal. We've heard some great lessons on omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. You know, when God makes a promise, or our assurance is based, our affirmation and appeal to God, his oath, our assurance in it, is based on God's omnis. The fact that God can do everything, he knows everything, and he's everywhere at all times. That gives us strength. That gives strength to his oath to us. It gives a strong consolation of the hope that is set before us. We can, as somebody said, you can bank on it. Have you ever applied for a job and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and you go through this wave of emotion? I hate that place. I didn't want to work there anyway. And And then the next breath, you're like, Lord, please give me this job. Then next breath, you know what? I'm done with it. You know, you just go through this wave of emotion. Then the phone rings. And they say, you know, you pick yourself up, you wipe your tears. Hello? This is the company. They say, hey, you know, we received your resume. We want to call you in for an interview. Now, you've got an interview. You have more hope than you did before you got the interview, but you still don't have a job. You have a hope, but it's not an assured hope. Not until they call you back and say, we want to offer you the job. You see the difference between the two? You see how you move from hope to an assured hope? Something you could now bank on. These are the promises and oaths, these immutable things, these two unchangeable things that a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent gave to us. We can bank on them. They are sure. Eternal life is sure for the Christian. Make no mistake about it. I can't stand talking to Christians. Are you saved? Well, I hope so. Really? You better know real quick whether or not you're saved. You better know Christians shouldn't be guessing whether or not they are saved. Somebody asks you, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Yes, without doubt. Let me ask you a question. There's only two places you can go, right? Amen. You going to hell? All right, then. Where else can you? Where do faithful people go? Where else can you? There's not a third option. Christians, be sure. Your hope is sure. It's steadfast. God's not going to change it. Finally, notice verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. The immutability of God's counsel shown through the Abrahamic covenant is seen in God's Son. Not only in God's promise, not only in His oath, but also in His Son. Jesus the Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our hope. He is the anchor. You know, history tells us that at least 66 pictures of anchors were found in the catacombs. Why do you think? You think they had a copy of the book of Hebrews? At least 66 pictures of anchors were found in the catacombs. You think they believe in anchors? You think they believe in Jesus Christ as the anchor of our soul? You think they believe that? I believe they believe. Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul. And we know what anchors are very, very important instruments in sea travel. In boats, we know that anchors hold us steadfast, or at least our anchor does. Ephesians 4:14, that you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Our anchor holds us sure. We don't have to be tossed to and fro by every wind and form of doctrine. That's why I love the brothers that are serving in this event, because I know these brethren will stand with me when I run into battle. I don't have to look back and nobody's with me. I can look to my right. I can look to my left. And if I see Jason Rollo, I'm good. Everybody else can just go. But if Jason's there, I know I got Pistol Pete with me. The anchor, and when we're carried about and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ holds us steady. That's why the Church of Christ will never be destroyed. It has the anchor of Jesus Christ to hold it steady. Where denominational bodies will change with the times, change with the social environment, change with the weather. They'll change this, they change this. One day they teach this, one day they don't teach it anymore. One day they're against women preachers, now they're against it. And again, many of our liberal brethren have done the same thing. But the truth is unshakable. The truth is unshakable, friends. Understand that. We understand the difference between the earthly and the spiritual anchor. Verse 20 as we conclude. With the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest, even at the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ paved the way for us. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by or through me. He paved the way. Do you know something? You know that the Old Testament priesthood can't. You know the Old Testament priests couldn't go beyond the veil. Our high priest went into heaven and paved the way for us. Friends, he doesn't change. And that means everything for us. It's the assurance of our hope, the immutability of his counsel. But I do want to talk to you for a few minutes about your soul salvation. If you are with us and perchance you are not a Christian, when I say Christian, I'm very specific. I don't mean somebody who simply believes in Jesus Christ. I mean those who have been obedient to the calls and commands of the gospel. That's what I mean. And so if you're not a Christian, I want to help you become a Christian this evening. Very quickly, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Be of an absolute assurity, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. How can I know, John, that I have eternal life? By the things that are written. You understand that products have life or death statements on them. Right? If you buy some bug spray, it's going to say, warning, don't eat this or drink this because you will die. You know the Bible has the same stuff in it. The Bible has life or death statements in it. Number one, you got to hear the gospel. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The next logical question ought to be this. Well, how then do I get faith? Do I put my hand on the TV for a point of contact? Do I pray the sinner's prayer? Do I go before a mourner's bench? No, Romans 10:17. If the Bible tells you to do a thing, the Bible won't leave you ignorant on how to do that thing. If God says you need faith to please him, he's going to tell you exactly how to do it. That's the God we serve. Hebrews 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if I have faith, I please God. If I don't have faith, I don't please God. I don't please God. I don't go to heaven. Amen? So we must have faith. Here, believe, John 8:24. You shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus literally says, you believe, you live, you don't, you die. Repent, have a change of mind towards sin based on godly sorrow that results in a change of lifestyle. Luke 13:3. But I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise die or perish. Confess the sweetest name on mortal tongues that Jesus Christ is in fact Son of the living God. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If God denies you, if Christ denies you, you're not going to heaven. And then you must obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Now, if your preacher has told you, or your pastor, or your right reverend, or whoever they are, if they have told you that the gospel is some music, you need to go back and tell them, that preacher said, according to Paul, that if I don't obey the gospel, Jesus Christ and his mighty angels, which likely could be a reference to archangels, are going to take vengeance on me. Anybody in here want God to take vengeance on them? Anybody in here think they need to obey the gospel in order to keep that from happening? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. How do I obey the gospel? Well, first you got to know what it is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now, those are mere facts, but they can be obeyed. How do we obey them, Mr. Preacher? I was dying to tell you. In Romans 6:3-4, Paul says, know ye not as many of you that have been baptized into Christ have died with Christ, have been baptized into his death. Remember, the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection. you have been baptized into his death, and that through baptism you have been buried with him. You've been buried with him through baptism. Just like as God the Father raised him from the dead, that's just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we rise to walk in the newness of life. So being baptized for the remission of your sins is synonymous with obeying the gospel, friends. That means that if you are not baptized for the remission of your sins, Jesus Christ and his mighty angels, when they come again, will take vengeance on you. Well, Mr. Preacher, what does that do once I do that? That adds you to the only church you can read, the only church heaven has a record of. It is the Church of Christ. Let me prove it to you. Can I prove it real quick, Jason? Man, it won't take me 2 minutes. Time it. Here we go. Turn with me, Matthew 26, 26. Turn with me, Matthew 26, 26. Notice the possessive pronouns that show ownership. Notice this. I'm going to prove something to you. Some of y'all going to walk away with here. Brains blow, Brother Caesar. I'm about to blow it. Here we go. All right, Matthew 26, 26. Notice this. Jesus said this is whose body? My body. Make note of that. My body. Who does it belong to? Jesus. Does it belong to you? No. Does it belong to Pastor such and such? No. He said it's my body. But what did Paul call it? 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Turn over there with me. Take these notes down, please. If you missed this, go back to the recording or see me later. I want to give this to you. Matthew 26, 26, my body. Paul called it what in 1 Corinthians 12, 27? The what of Christ? The body of Christ. My body, body of Christ. Look at Matthew 26, 28. We're going to flip real quick. Jesus says, my, Matthew 26, 28, my blood. My blood. My whose blood? Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. 1 Peter 1:19. The precious blood of Christ. My body, body of Christ. My blood, blood of Christ. John 18:36. Jesus said, my kingdom. My kingdom. It belongs to no one else. It is my kingdom. Ephesians 5:5, Paul called it the kingdom of Christ. My body, body of Christ. My blood, blood of Christ. My kingdom, kingdom of Christ. Romans 16:16. Matthew 16:18, my church, church of, come on. Now, if you agree with the first three, you got to agree with the fourth, or you're dishonest at best. If my body is body of Christ, my blood is blood of Christ, my kingdom is kingdom of Christ, well, how in the world is Matthew 16, 18, my church, community church? Catholic church, Baptist church, Methodist church, Presbyterian church. How can it be? It has to be Church of Christ. That's the only logical conclusion you can come to. And that's the one he asked you to. Acts chapter 2, verse 4-7. The one body, Ephesians 4 and 4. The church is the body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There is one body, the church is the body. There is one church, that's the thus saith the Lord. The lesson is yours. If you're not a member of that church, we want to help you become a member of that church by baptizing you for the remission of your sins. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you respond as we sing the song of invitation?